We are in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the scripture, and then we'll dismiss the kids, okay? You guys saw that movie enough, like, aha, get a break from that movie. The Gospel according to Matthew, I'm reading from the ESV. There are Bibles in the back if you don't have a Bible. Again, if you need one, it's back there. If you have one and didn't bring it, I will assume you have memorized it all. I always get a giggle when I say that, you know. So, just saying. Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, that's Jesus, he went up to the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. There's the crowds and there's the disciples. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Verse 8, our text for today, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Kids, you are dismissed. You can go. I'm getting my water. And we are in 5:8. We're finishing up our series this morning on the seven kingdom principles, Beatitudes, the seven kingdom principles. Today, again, we're looking at verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If there's ever a time that we need to be reminded that the Beatitudes are not given for us to do this and act this way, and then God will love you and accept you, it's now. I mean, think about it. Jesus said that we have we're poor in spirit, we're broken in spirit, we should mourn over our sins. And now He doesn't turn around and say, "Blessed are you to chase after on your own to receive or to get somehow on your own a pure heart." A pure heart. Jesus is not telling us that. It wouldn't make sense. And we can easily see and say this morning that the Beatitudes are not performances that teach us how to obtain a blessing. Actually, the word "blessed" that Jesus starts in each one of His Beatitudes is the word that of declaration, of announcement, of someone who is fortunate, someone who is approved, someone who has already had their sins forgiven, who has already been connected to Jesus by grace through faith. Not ways in which we strive toward our salvation, or strive toward our acceptance, or some way earning our salvation. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it in the way in which it was meant to be read, we should, at the end of that, cry out, "You know, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. It's I can't do this. I can't live this way." At that point, we're open to receive the enabling grace of God to empower us to live the way in which Jesus taught in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Scholar N.T. Wright said, The Beatitudes are summons to live in the present way, in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. Because that future has arrived, it's already here, in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, which it does, if you read the Beatitudes, totally opposite from the world. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is in fact the right way up. What he's saying and he's pointing to is that as God's people, we are to represent in our lives the reality that we have already yielded to King Jesus and His kingdom, which is here because He is here, which is not yet because the world is still broken. But when Jesus comes back, it'll be restored. And these are first fruits or foretastes of what the kingdom will look like. So Jesus tells us that we ought to live this way in this world. The word "blessed" is an indication that it's an announcement. It's something we should be living because of the grace of God. If you have an NIV study Bible, I believe it says that the word blessed is more than happy. I'm reading from an NIV study Bible. More than happy, because happiness is an emotion often dependent on outward circumstances. Blessed here refers to the ultimate well-being and distinctive spiritual joy of those who already, he's talking about, share in the kingdom of God and the salvation of God. So the Beatitudes are God's characteristics, but they're gifts for us to work out in our lives. That's so important when you read the Beatitudes. So important. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the church of Philippi. Work out your salvation. Not work it in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Who is it? It's God who's working in you, both to will, changing your heart, and to work for His good pleasure. Not yours, but His. Last week we said that Jesus didn't haphazardly put the Beatitudes together. That's to me, I hope you don't think I get up here and I know it all and I'm just preaching through the Bible. Like, that's not the reality. Like, I get beat up from this text all week long. I know it sounds like, oh yeah, everyone knows what he's talking about. You know, I'm learning and growing just like you. And learning that the Beatitudes is not the way I need to jump through the hoops, but has been the way in which God's enabling grace in my life was huge for me. And also, recognizing that the Beatitudes are not put together haphazardly, but Jesus taught them in a cohesive, progressive, and clear manner. He didn't just slap them together. You know, he starts out with bankrupt of spirit, and when you're bankrupt, you mourn over your sin, number two. Number three, that becomes in your heart, there's a gentleness and a meekness that comes over you. And then when you're gentle and meek and you're broken in spirit and you're mourning over your sin, you know the only clothing that you can clothe yourself with is the righteousness of Christ, which is the fourth beatitude. And 5, 6, and 7, meekness, mercy, and purity of heart, and peacemakers, is the result of the righteousness of Christ that's been clothed on you, and that's how we ought to respond to others. So there's a logical order to that. So when you read the Beatitudes, you can see that in progression. You just don't pull one out, okay? The other thing that was really cool this week, for me anyway, I don't hope it's cool for you, taking a chance here, but there's a guy named Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He's a pastor, theologian, He's with Jesus right now, but he mentions in his commentary that not only are they a clear progression, but they have logical, he calls it, interconnectedness between the Beatitudes. In other words, what he's saying is, number one, poor in spirit, is connected to number five, which is mercy. So one would be connected to five, 2 to 6, 3 to 7, 4 to 8. And when you put them together like that, 1 to 3, 2 to 4, right? You got it? 1 to 5, 2 to 6, right? 3 to 7. He said when you put it together like that, you see that when you realize you're broken in spirit, what you're relying upon is the mercy of God. Like, that's all you have because you're broken in spirit. And therefore, you know, it says in number 5, blessed are the merciful. So 1 and 5. And he goes on to point out that the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, would correspond to number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. And listen to what he writes. He says, we saw, depends on what borough you're from, we saw that they were mourning about the state of their hearts. We looked at that. The mourning about the state of your heart. They were mourning about their sinfulness. They were mourning not only because they did things that were wrong, right, talking about the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. He says, but still more, they were mourning more because they ever wanted to do wrong. They're dealing with the mourning and brokenness over their sin. He says they realized that the central perversion of their character and personality, right? They're mourning over their sin. They're broken over their sin. They know that they run to sin. They don't want to run to sin. And they're broken about it. He says it was that which caused them to mourn. Very well then, he says. Here is something which corresponds to that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart, he says? Essentially, they are those who mourn about the impurity of their hearts. And then he said this statement, which totally stopped me in my tracks. He said, because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart. And I thought, that's true. The only way to have a pure heart is to realize that you have an impure heart and to mourn about it. To such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and to purity. We're going to look at that. So it corresponds with each other. So today we've got to try to figure out what does it mean to mourn over our sin and yet have a pure heart. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? At first. Hopefully it won't by the end of today. So let's define some terms. The word pure, blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure in heart is the Greek word katharos, which means a cleansing. It's where we get our word, let me see if I can get this right. Catharsis. That's where we get our word catharsis. It means a cleansing of the mind, a cleansing of the emotions. Okay? Scholars suggest that this word in the Greek brings with it or denotes three things in the Bible. One, at least, clean. It just means that there's been dirty, soiled clothing. I'm washing my clothes, and my clothes have now become clean. That means, you know, to be pure, to clean. The second thing, it describes a metal that's been refined by fire. In other words, it's removing the purities from the metals, right? So, you know, just getting away from all that impurity stuff. It's used also of winnowing grain. When you gather the grain, it's got all the chaff and the stuff. And when you winnow that stuff, what you're doing is getting rid of all the stuff that you don't want, so the grain comes out. So there's a sense of no impurities. Thirdly, it refers to something that is unmixed or there's no double allegiance, right? They're without hypocrisy. All right, the word was used of an army, of a general or someone overseeing an army, and he would go and he would talk to the men and say, you know, who's with me, who's a coward, who's not going to fight, you know what I mean? And I don't need any of you. You guys go home. I need men who are singularly devoted to going to war, because we're going to war and I don't want no sissies with me, right? They just get rid of them. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe writes this, that the basic idea of the word pure is that of integrity, singleness of heart, as opposed to duplicity or deceit, or a divided heart. It's the opposite of those things. You remember what Jesus said? He said actually in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. There's a dividedness. There's not a singleness of mind. He says no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But Jesus is talking to a single-minded devotion. James 1:8 tells us and teaches us that the double-minded person is what? Unstable in all his ways. James would go on to write, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans, to visit widows in their affliction. And then he writes, to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see that? It's service, it's engaging, but it's keeping oneself from the sin and the stain of the world. Many scholars think that Jesus got it from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who's a man with someone who is pure in heart, is someone who's devoted. He's not singing praise unto the Lord and then dealing deceitfully on the side. He's not a man in those days of Israel who would go and speak falsely and out the side of his mouth. He's someone who is singularly devoted to God. There's a focus, right? You see that? There's a focus. There's a resolve. There's an honest and sincere resolve to be devoted to God, right? Singularly devoted. Second, I want to talk a little bit about is the heart. Because sometimes we think of heart, we think of emotion. When the Bible talks about heart, it doesn't only mean the emotional aspect of a person. Okay, there's more to it. It talks about the totality of the person. It talks about the ability or the essence of the way we feel, but the way we think and our decisions and the will of a person. Max Lucado wrote this about the heart. He says, it is the totality of the inner person, the seat, S-E-A-T, of character. A freeway, clover leaf, where all emotions and prejudices and wisdom converge. It is a switch house that receives freight cars loaded with moods, emotions, and convictions and puts them on track. See that? It's the center of our being. And the things that we have to understand that's very important as we study this text about our heart, two things that I want to mention to you, very important, is number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is first and foremost all about the heart. It's all about and speaks to the heart. If you read the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, you'll see that Jesus is much more concerned about the motives of your heart than he is about the deeds of your body. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we can do what I want with our body. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't love one another with good deeds and care for one and demonstrate the gospel by good deeds, by what we do. I am not saying that. But good deeds coming from a dirty well becomes dirty deeds. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. And let's be honest. All right? Let's be honest. I'll be honest, and you guys could just nod your head in agreement with me. Nobody, if you're a Christian here today, you know, you struggle with motives. Am I giving him all the glory, or do I want some myself? Am I doing this so I can get a star somewhere in the celestial heavens that God just thinks I'm wonderful because I read my Bible this morning? Right? We struggle with that motives. I hope you do. Because our motives are never, never totally pure. Never, ever totally pure. Let's move on. Okay, Jesus is concerned about the heart. I don't want to go too far with that. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm convicted already. I'm moving on. Number two, purity will not and cannot come, right? We're not pure, but purity cannot and will not come, right? By cleaning up our conduct. Right? Or even as a result of righteous religious rule keeping, right? We have a tendency to think and judge people from the outside. Where does God judge? The heart. 1 Samuel says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Where nobody else sees, God sees. In the secrecy of our thoughts and our feelings and our will, nobody knows but God knows. And Jesus is not interested in renovating our manners, but in changing the hearts of sinners like me and like you. It's not enough just to clean the outside of our conduct. If you don't believe me, listen to Jesus. Woe to you, pronouncing judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He is not gaining friends, I'm telling you that right now, and influencing people. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are unclean. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I pretty much says it all. There's really nothing to add to that. But you're here. I'll finish. John Piper writes, Jesus did not come into the world simply because we had some bad habits that needed to be broken. He came into the world because we have a dirty heart that needs to be purified. Okay? Number three about the heart. The last one about the heart. The Bible is also clear that it is the seat of all our troubles. you can't really read the Bible and not see that. Genesis 6:5, we study Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus in the New Testament, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. That's what defiles a man. Just in case we're not sure, Jesus also said, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bare. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers. Another one, not making a lot of friends. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So no matter what we teach in our classrooms, in our schools, in our universities, yes, even seminaries, ultimately what needs to change is the heart. Okay? I mean, I'm all for voting in the election. I'm all for taking up things and doing it, but you know what really needs to change is the heart. That is the seat of all our troubles. That's where the impurities rise from. So in my notes I wrote, so what the heck? That's what I wrote. So what the heck? If the heart is the chief modus operandi and God declares my heart a fountain of double-mindedness and wickedness, how can I get a pure heart and, as Jesus said, and see God? There's only one option. There's only one option. It is to fall on the grace and the mercy and receive a new heart from God. Listen to the covenantal promise God speaks to Jeremiah and declares to us, there's a time coming where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And the covenant won't be like the old covenant. He says, a covenant is coming that I will declare to them and I will put their law, my law, in them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their sins. I will remember them no more. The prophets of old longed for a day when a new heart would be given to mankind. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of a day when Christ would come and that the stony hearts, the hardened stony hearts, would be replaced with a new heart of flesh that would beat after God. Jesus, if you remember in the New Testament, speaks to a religious ruler who knew his Bible well, better than all of us in the room probably put together. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler, and he said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, really? Are you kidding me? How can I be born again when I'm already old? How can I enter into my mother's womb? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's natural birth, and of the Spirit, that's a spiritual renewal, he cannot enter the kingdom. And according to our text, he cannot even see God. Same thing. Enter the kingdom and seeing God. Synonymous. And that can only happen, listen, by faith through grace. By faith through the grace of God. God's single solution to our darkened, twisted, double-minded, wicked hearts is Jesus Christ. Period. We attain pure hearts not by imitating Christ, but by being incorporated into Christ. It's called a renewed heart. Being born anew. It is a way in which God changes and purifies our hearts. We obtain it through being in Christ, who alone had what? A pure heart. Who alone was single-minded devotion toward the will of the Father. Who alone had pure motives in all that he did. I mean, can you imagine? I can't. And the Bible says that when we are in Christ, And the goodness and the purity and the righteousness and the perfection of Christ has now been given to us, imputed to us, accounted to our account. That's called positional purity. That's the way we see. That's the way God sees us. In that moment of time when he snatched us, the Father snatched us on the road to hell, because that's exactly where we were running, on the road to destruction, and by the scuff of our neck, spiritually speaking, snatched us out that road and placed on us his righteousness by dying for our sins, by rising from the grave, and imputes to us the purity of Christ. And by faith now, when God looks at the believer in Jesus, by faith, he no longer sees our impurity, but he sees Christ's purity. Doesn't see our impurity, but sees Christ's purity. That's the salvation that he purchased on the cross. He became your impurity when he died for our sins and all the filth of our lives was poured out on him. He rose from the grave so that we can be given his righteousness. In Acts chapter 15, you don't have to turn in now, but in Acts chapter 15, there was a debate going on between the apostles and the disciples and the leaders of the church. Because some people had come from Jerusalem and declared that a person, in order to be saved, had to be circumcised in the law of Moses. In other words, had to follow the prescription of the Old Testament in order to be a Christian. So they had this all debate going on, a big argument. I'm sure it was heated at times. Until finally, Peter stands up and this is what he says. Brothers, you can hear the room just silence out when the Apostle Peter stood up, right? You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, he does, and God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews. He did for the Gentiles. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. by faith. The positional purity that Christians have. And the practical purity of living out the positional purity is something that the Bible calls sanctification. We're living it out. We're positionally in Christ. God sees us that way. Montgomery Boyce says, how can a man be pure in heart? Good question. The answer is only that God can make him pure. Only God can cleanse your heart from its impurities. David the king knew this and prayed, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast in me. I can't do it. God, do that for me. God does that, he writes, for all who believe on Jesus Christ. He does it judicially in the moment of our belief. He does it practically during the moments of our earthly life when we yield to the gentle urging of the Spirit of God. And he will do it finally and completely in the moment of our death, when we are purified from all evil and brought without spot into his holy presence. Follow me, okay? Because of this assurance, he writes, we now try to please him and yield to him, allowing him to make us increasingly pure. As we do that. We're already pure in Christ. We know we're going to see him face to face. And now we're continually growing in our purity. He says, as we do that, we come increasingly to see him as he fills our beings and makes himself known to us. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are those whose hearts have been cleansed by God, by faith, and now are practically working out that positional purity, for they will see God. And the question that many theologians discuss is, when's that going to be, now or later? I would say both. I would say now, as believers open up the Word of God and read the Scriptures, they see God. And God speaks to our hearts. The Bible says in Romans that God has given us His Spirit, that we cry out as adoptions, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. Christians can testify, I hope you can if you're a believer in Christ, when God speaks to you through His Word. You know, there are times in my life I just read the Scripture, and it's not every day. I don't wake up and God's like, I want you to leave at 7:02 a.m. And at 7:06, I want you to stop. I mean, some people live like that. I think they're crazy. But anyway, you know, but you read the Scripture, you hear the teaching, God is speaking to you through His Word. We see God also as we look at the beauty of creation. The psalmist cried out, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaim His handiwork. I'm a friend with Rich Cole on Facebook. That dude can take some pictures of the handiwork of God. Amen? If you see him, man, I'm like, wow. Like, God is good. That's what comes out of my mouth. Man, God is good. I could never do anything like that. Even Job and all his difficulties, he gets to see God too in what? The events of his life. He knows the trials and difficulties he's been. And then God speaks to him. And what does Job say? I heard of you but by the hearing of the ear. But now, since you revealed yourself, your will, your word, your providence, now I see you, he says. Now I see you. Joseph cried out, you caused me harm to his brothers, but God caused it for the good. See, two people can be living their lives. One by faith sees the work of God and the providence of God working everything out for His glory and my good, because we are seeing it through the eyes of faith. So I think we get to see God now. There's a Latin word that's used, summum bonum, which means the highest good. And since the highest good is God Himself, the highest thing is the joy of the Lord and the presence and the actual presence of God. And someday the Bible says that we will literally walk into the courts of praise. We will literally see Him for who He is. The day is coming. We won't see in the glass. We won't see dimly. For believers, we have the hope that we will see our God face to face and dwell among Him. That's for believers. That's the joy of knowing Christ. Jonathan Edwards, God is the giver of the pure heart. I love this. He gives it for this very end, that we may be prepared for the blessedness of seeing Him. He gives us the Spirit of God. We see Him through the Scripture, through the general revelation of creation. We see Him through providence. And He's doing all that because He's preparing us so we could see Him face to face. 1 John 3, beloved, we are children of God. We will know it'll be like we have not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, that's our God, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, what? Purifies himself, because he is pure. See the connection? There's a positional purity that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in spirit, and those that are practically living it out. That's the evidences of our position, is we're living it out because we want to see more and more of God. We want Him to declare it. And if there was ever, let's change gears for a minute, if there's ever a detour, a roadblock to take us off track, it would be the sin of lust. You remember we're contrasting the Beatitudes with the seven deadly sins. The contrasting sin for the purity of heart is lust. It's lust. Jesus said, Matthew 6, I love it. Very clear, He just cuts right to the chase. The eye, which you see, is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The heart, everything you are, will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? Get a little uncomfortable. Lust. Lust could mean power and wealth, but we're going to talk about sexual lust. And just so you know that our sexual lust is an equal opportunity offender. Both genders are prone to it. We have it in Scripture. We have in Genesis Potiphar's wife lusting after Joseph. In 2 Samuel, we have lustful King David lusting after Bathsheba. Okay? And let me just say this about lust as we just deal with this just for a few minutes. Number one, I mentioned this last year. You want to get the CD, I'm just going to mention it and go right past it. Okay? It's on the CDs from last year. Number one, you can lust over things, not just sex, like power and wealth, which I mentioned. Number two is that sexual pleasure is good, right, and holy within marriage. Some churches, some traditions teach that, you know, it's not good, it's bad. Nope, marriage and sex were created by God and given to us for at least three reasons: as partnership, community, procreation, and pleasure. But hear me now. Sexual pleasure crosses over to sinful lust when it eradicates God's will and God's word. It crosses over. And sexuality becomes sinful lust when we give our minds and our bodies over to illicit sexual cravings with no regard to its creator. Okay? The dictionary defines lust as an intense, uncontrolled, illicit sexual desire appetite. A passionate or overmastering desire for craving. Right? So it's a disordered love. It's a disordered desire. Now hear me. Don't check out on me. Sexual lusts, sexual desires become lust when it's derailed from the boundaries that God has established. It is sexual lust is sex without a promise, sex without covenant. Okay? Lust, unlike healthy sexual desires, thinks only of the person as an object, as means to get their own sexual satisfaction without any concern or anything else of anyone else's well-being. And you say, why is that? Well, because like any other addiction, sexual addiction is an exchanging of relationship. An addict exchanges intimacy with a relationship with intimacy with the object. Okay, so let me say it again. An addict exchanges intimacy in a relationship with intensity with an object of their addiction. And sex just happens to be one of those desires, one of those sins where it's fertile ground for that to take place. Because what happens is, and you know, hear me out. What happens is, there's a connection with the emotional mood that it creates, and that replaces intimacy with a person, and then the person that you are sinning against becomes an object, and that object then becomes your what? Worship. Becomes your worship. So rather than deal constructively with things like loneliness or feelings of insecurity, lust acts out in sexual sins. And the problem, of course, is that it only lasts for a moment. That it's only fleeting. There's a sense where you have a desire to have a deep longing and satisfaction and an understanding of identity, who you are, and knowing that you have value and worth. And then comes that emotional roller coaster. And that event in which the object becomes, for you in that moment, your identity. Your identity. And it's only an illusion, and it's fleeting. Because lust particularly lust addicts for the moment, sense a deep longing, a deep affirmation, acceptance, and a connection with the pleasure, but it's only for a moment. That's why when people get into relationships, they can be very destructive and they can't break away. Because their search for identity, their search for meaning, their search for significance, their search for value and worth is so connected to the relationship that it becomes an idol, and they therefore get trapped in that. Because every one of us has a longing to be loved. Every one of us has a longing to be accepted. Every one of us has a longing to feel like we matter and we value, that we are of value and of worth. The problem is when we look for it outside our relationship with Christ. What is that called, family? You should know. It begins with an I. Idolatry. That's idolatry. And what do idols do? Enslave you. Good things become God things. In lust, people are objects, and you're more concerned about pleasure than you're the person. In lust, you love sex and use people. But in love, you love people and use sexual relationship as a way to express covenant with that person. Now, with all that said, do you understand why lust is in opposition or antithetical to the purity of heart? The purity of heart is someone who is single-minded. It is a heart that seeks God, loves God, is absorbed with God, and doesn't throw off boundaries. It gets their identity from who God is and who God says we are. The deep longing of our heart, our satisfaction that we are longing for, is and comes from our relationship with Christ and the gospel. Soren Kierkegaard, he's a Danish philosopher, wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. You got that? Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's a good working definition. If the willing of the one thing is what? The glory of God. The glory of God, the infinite beauty and majesty and desires and satisfaction is in Christ alone. Jesus said this, you shall love your Lord with what? All your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Not a little bit, not half-heartedly, but total reliance upon God. One more quote for John Piper. Listen to what he says, family. He says, purity of heart is to will one thing, namely, God's truth and God's value in everything we do. The aim of the pure heart is to align itself with the truth of God and magnify the worth of God. The worth of God. If you want to be pure in heart, pursue God with their utter singleness, single-mindedness. Okay? So we can end our sermon, which we're not, but we can end it now and say, okay, you heard what a single-minded, you heard what purity of heart means, go and do it. How long will it last? Not very long. How can we, as people of God, live out, work out the positional truth of our purity of heart? We could try legalism, activism, and separatism, right? We could say, I got my rules, I need to do this, I have to, you know, do certain things, and that's what the Pharisees did. They tried to outward external. Activism, we could say, you know what, there's impurity and I just need to get involved. Or we could say, you know what, like the monks, I'm going to separate myself from everybody. Because my heart is wicked. Every time I get around people, they're a problem for me. Right? They're a problem for me. Practically speaking, the Bible teaches us that we can confess our sin. Right? When our hearts are stained, we need to confess our sin. The Bible says, confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We should pray. Right? Get it, you know, these are things that we can do practically. We can pray to God, talk to Him. We can repent. When we know we're in sin, we can return from our sin. We repent of our sin. Memorize Scripture. You'd be surprised what the Holy Spirit can do with Scripture that you have memorized. But I will tell you what the ultimate motive is. Those things are good things. But let me tell you what the solid ground final thing is, and that is the gospel. That is the gospel. The ultimate disposition, the prevailing tendency, the inclination of our hearts must be the gospel. The gospel must be the center, and from the center of the gospel, we do all those things. When David was caught in his sexual lust and double-mindedness, he said in Psalm 51, I know my sin, I know my transgression. Against you, God, I have sinned, done what was evil in your sight. He cries out to God, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How does that happen? Because in David's life, David had encountered Christ in the gospel. It is the same Jesus who David, looking down the hall of time, died for David's sin. All of David's sin was on Jesus. And in God's all-knowing mind, David was washed by this blood of Jesus. That's the same gospel we preach today. That Christ came into the world to die for sin. All of our sin. David failed miserably. His heart, David's heart, was not pure. But when he got called under the carpet and pointed out his sin, he turned to the God of love and forgiveness and grace. You see, our double-minded desires, particularly over lust, will not go away, no matter how many accountability partners we have, no matter how much scripture and prayer and Bible studies as of good things, they're insufficient. Because what needs to change is the disposition of the heart, and that can only happen by the transforming power of the gospel. It's not just a call of changing our behavior, it's a call to reorient our hearts. To reorient our hearts to worship Christ alone as the all-satisfying God. Thomas Chalmers, I mentioned this one time last year. He wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said this, in order to tear down the thing you love and lust after, you must have something of greater love in its place. It must be by substituting another desire and another habit of exertion in its place. And the most effectual way of withdrawing the mind from one object is not by turning away upon desolate and vacancy, but by presenting the heart to it another object still more alluring. The only way to dispose of an old affection is by expulsive power of a new one. What he is saying is that it is the gospel. It is the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says that when we hear his voice, goodwill to men, and know that we have been fully pardoned and graciously accepted, we remove the idols of our lives, the affections of our hearts, to replace it with something greater than that. And when you and I look into the eyes of the one who was truly innocent, who was truly perfect, who was truly pure, and who was crucified, poured out his blood for us, hung on a Roman cross freely and willingly, so that you and I can have forgiveness of sins, become a child of God. When you see that, when you experience that, when that gospel goes deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts, pressed down over and over and over again, we will know what it's like to have victory and free from lust and our double-minded devotions. Now, before I close, I know, like everyone in this room, I am no different. We struggle with this verse, purity of heart. The truth is we have all kinds of agendas. We have all kinds of priorities that other than the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of Christ. That is why, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, we keep going back to the gospel. Reminding ourselves over and over and over of the grace of God in Christ. So let me ask you, are you cultivating, meditating, pressing in the truth of the love of the gospel? Are you gaining a deeper understanding of the gospel? Are you more and more inclined, getting more and more satisfied in the infinite satisfaction and of seeing God, knowing God, loving God, and treasuring God than that which what the world offers? I'm going to invite the band to come up. I got one more statement to make. The band can come on up. Now listen to me. Listen to me carefully. I'm going to make a statement here. Listen, we only see that which we are able to see. We only see that which we are able to see. Okay? Here's what I mean. Some men walk outside in the middle of the night and they see stars up in the sky and they say, wow, those are pretty neat lights. Some men who are trained astronomers will tell you and call each star by name and tell you all about them. Some people with a trained eye will see what I would call a piece of junk, which I see on television, and some would say that's worth a lot of money. Someone can walk through a field and all they could see is like sneezing because they have allergies, when a trained eye professional botanist will see it and say, not only will call it by name, but will tell you what it's good for. So it is with the gospel. Do we really know it? Are we able to see God in the gospel, what he has done, so that our affections, our hearts are stoked, so that we are drawn to him and all that he has done for us? Like a skilled botanist, when we see and feel the battle going on for our hearts, our double-mindedness, the battle for the purity of our hearts and the priorities of our heart, are we able to see him because we have trained ourselves in the gospel and run to him and confess our sins, repent of our sins, to cry out, Lord, give me a pure heart. My heart's not pure. Because we're trained in the gospel. Keller says the gospel is not the ABC of Christianity, it's the A to Z. It's the A to Z. It's all about the gospel. I want to see you again, Lord, again and again, and taste and see your grace and your goodness and know this is the only thing that is truly all-satisfying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to speak for all of us. We are all, at times, just derailed from devotion, single-mindedness, sincerity of heart. Father, we pray, as David prayed, create in us a pure heart, O God. We know that that is only through the gospel, through the purity and the goodness and the righteousness of Christ. Father, we pray that we will always be trained in the gospel. And that, Lord, when idols get their way, when they rear their ugly head, whether it's desires that are sinful and wrong, or even good things that become ultimate things, Lord, we pray that our ultimate affection will be Jesus in the gospel. And Father, I ask your blessing on our time together, Lord. And there is someone here or folks here that have never really fully understood all that Christ has done for them. Father, we pray right now that your Spirit will convict them of their sin, Lord, and turn them from their sins and see how good and great and glorious and loving you are, that you would send your Son, your only Son, to die an atoning sacrifice. And Father, through that gospel, in that gospel, by that gospel, we would receive a new heart, a heart that beats after you. All of it comes from you, Lord. Thank you. Help us to respond, Lord, with singleness of mind and devotion to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.